Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we look at it this evening, may it become real to us. And may it help to shape the rest of our lives. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, then, we begin a short series of talks in the evening from chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel. So before we get on with our passage, I thought it might be helpful if we just had a bit of background here. Who was Luke? Well, we know he was not one of the 12 disciples. He was not an eyewitness. But he does say in the opening of his Gospel that his sources were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He was a Gentile and a doctor. And scholars have noted that he had an outstanding command of the Greek language. And commentators state that he was obviously a well-educated, observant and careful writer. His purpose in writing this orderly book, as he describes it in verse 3 of chapter 1 for Theophilus, was that he might know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And we also know that he went on to write the Acts of the Apostles, which was the history of the early church. He was a close friend of Paul and accompanied him on some of his journeys. So he was incredibly well qualified to write this book, is what we see in the end. So we come to our passage, which is the first 15 verses of chapter 8. Very familiar, isn't it? The parable of the sower. And just before it, at the end of chapter 7, and indeed the first three verses of our chapter, which we'll look at briefly in a moment, they're about the response to Christ and his message. If you look at the previous chapter, in verse 7, in verses 31 to 32 then, he says, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry." In other words, they heard, but they did not respond. And then at the end there we have the account of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet. She believes and has faith in him, and she responds by anointing his feet with her tears and perfume, and therefore her sins are forgiven. Now this same theme is continued in chapter 8. But before we come to the parable, let's just quickly look at those first three verses. After this, Jesus travelled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 are with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. It's interesting to note that women play a major role in Luke's narrative. And they also played a major role in responding to and contributing to Jesus' ministry. Here we see Mary Magdalene, Joanna, who was a lady of high position, and Susanna, and notice many others. What were they doing? They were supporting them out of their own means. These were influential women. These were independent women. These were women who had money. And they were looking after Jesus and the disciples. They had heard the word and responded. Their role was vital. So here we see them at the heart of gospel work. And ladies, be encouraged, for you still are at the heart of that same gospel work. And you still have that role amongst many, many others. So, to the parable. As we can see from the opening of the verse of our reading, verse 1 there, Jesus has started on his mission to take the gospel to all. And he's constantly on the move in chapters 8 and 9. And in verses 4 to 15 here, we come to the parable of the sower. And this is the main emphasis, obviously, of our passage. Now, Jesus is here preparing his disciples for the spreading of the good news of the gospel. It's an incredibly familiar parable, isn't it? And I'm sure this must be one of the best known passages of the whole Bible. It's also recorded in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. And if a passage is repeated in the Bible three times, we really must sit up and take note. So let's have a look at it in Luke and see what we can learn. And if we can, let's try and look at it with fresh eyes and see what it reveals to us. So verse 4 then tells us that Jesus was attracting large crowds. Notice there, they were coming from town after town. Now Jesus, by this point, had carried out many miracles, and word had certainly got around. Some may have been curious about what he said, but I suspect that most wanted to see some amazing miracle with their own eyes. You know, something they could tell their grandchildren. So what does Jesus do? He tells them a story, a parable. And let's just quickly remind ourselves what a parable is. It comes from the Greek word parabole, which means placing one thing alongside another for comparison. So it's simply a way of comparing one thing with another that helps us in our understanding. When I used to teach, I was a geographer, and I used to teach about the structure of the earth. And I used to compare it to an orange. I'd peel it, and then we'd look at the different layers. In a sense, what was I doing? I was using a parable to help the students understand. Now, Jesus didn't invent parables. You'll find them in the Old Testament, and if you want to look at one later, have a look at 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan tells a parable to rebuke David. So Jesus tells them a story. And notice, his closest friends are bewildered by it. And in verse 9, they have to ask him, what does this mean? And how does he answer them? He answers them in verse 10 by turning to Isaiah. And he says to them, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that through those seeing they may not see, and though hearing they may not understand. Jesus is here quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, where God tells Isaiah to go and proclaim a message that stops from understanding, so that they won't repent, so that they will not be forgiven. He is to preach and preach and preach until Israel go into exile. He's to preach them out of the land of promise. And he is successful, because exactly what God wants to happen happens through Isaiah's ministries. His words are very powerful. It's a sad old job, isn't it? You can imagine him being a bit fed up if you were Isaiah and just been given this job. They were to be kept in the dark until God's purpose was revealed. So what's he saying in this verse, in this somewhat shocking verse, really? What he's saying here, that he's using parables in order to sift people out into those who are serious about him, those who wanted to explore the truth of what he's saying, the insiders, if you like, and those who are not serious about Jesus, those who wanted to see the miracles, those who just wanted the buzz of being there, of seeing him, those who simply wanted to be able to say, I was there when Jesus did that, this or the other. They didn't really come to hear his message. They were not serious about the truth. These are the outsiders. He was sorting the crowd. He really did know how fickle crowds could be and still are. Let's also remember that the outsiders, as we've called them, had plenty of opportunities to understand what Jesus was talking about previously. They would have been taught their Old Testament, so that they would be well versed in the signs of the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist certainly created a stir in Israel. He was proclaiming who Christ was. And Christ's own teachings before this were also explaining about the kingdom. And the miracles he carried out were primarily in order to confirm that indeed he was the Son of God, sent to announce and be the means by which God's kingdom would come to them. But still, they refused to listen. They did not hear. They remained on the outside. So what was the difference in our passage between the insiders and the outsiders? Well, according to our verses, the insiders gather around Jesus as honest inquirers. Look at verse 9 there. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. Disciples are no different from anyone else in needing an explanation of the parables. But they're different from outsiders in that they choose to come to Jesus for that explanation. They're not indifferent. They want to know. And Luke tells us that Jesus explains the parables to them because they come to him and ask for an explanation. And let's remember also that he's training the disciples in the work that they're about to embark on. He's preparing them for what they will face. At the beginning of chapter 9, he sends out the 12 to preach the word. They needed to be prepared for it. So let's look at the parable, and I'd like to break it down into two. Firstly, what the symbolism of the parable is, and secondly, the realism that Jesus speaks about in the passage. So firstly, the symbolism. So who's the sower? Yes, obviously initially it was Christ. But in this passage, all Christians who pass on the message of the gospel are sowers. So all of you who are involved in youth work, those who lead house groups, or any of the other groups that we have here in St. Peter's, you're all sowers. You're a sower if you ask a friend to come along to a church with you, or ask them to one of the outreach events that we hold. What are we sowing? Well, obviously it's seed, isn't it? And verse 11 tells us what this seed is. It says, the seed is the word of God. And this word is to be seen most clearly in the Gospels, which recount what Jesus did for us. And this is then further explained in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word is preached. The word is taught. The word is shared. And that's the key to the spread of the church. Notice in verse 8 there, he highlights this. He says, he who has ears, let them hear. It's hear, not see. The word is to be preached. That's the key. Now, I know it is very familiar to all of us, but it's really important that we keep it at the forefront of our mind. It's the purpose of the church, and it should be central to everything that we do. I'd just like to emphasize this a little by spending a few moments looking at some of the characteristics of the seed. Firstly then, this word, this gospel, is all that we need. So beware of alternatives. The gospel is perfect. It cannot be improved. So beware of those who are trying to add to it in any way. It meets the needs of all, young and old, male or female. All nationalities. It truly is a universal gospel. So all that we as sowers have to do is to be sure that we sow this seed and not any other, not a substitute. Sow the seeds of his word. Now if you've done the Christianity Explored course, you will have a fairly accurate, good and accurate understanding of the gospel. And we know the fact that we have a loving Creator God who made everything. The fact and consequence of our sinfulness, scrubbing God out of the picture and so being banished from his presence. The centrality of the death of our Lord Jesus in our place. The importance of the resurrection. And the clear choice of either living and running my own life or submitting to the rule of Jesus in my life. This is the essence of the gospel. This is the seed that we are to sow. And it's very important to make sure that we're sowing this seed. Secondly, the seed is sufficient, so beware of distractions. It's easy for the seed of the word to be put to one side or marginalised, even in our own churches. In some churches, social programmes can begin to preoccupy the church, making sure that they're reaching out into the locals and doing good works there. Not a bad thing to do, but it's not our main emphasis. Sometimes there can be an overemphasis on miracles and wonders. And before Martin Luther, in the 16th century, the church got caught up in sacraments. And we can see this in the many churches, in the way that many churches were built. And as you walk in, you get that impression of holiness increasing the further into the church you go. You know, the best carvings, the best stained glass are all found around the high altar. Beautiful they may be, and it's the way most of our cathedrals are built, but do they reflect the centrality of the word? I come from a non-conformist background, and in many Methodist churches, it's the pulpit that is the central focus of the church. This is what the Wesleys were preaching, the importance of the word. It's just a shame that these days, many of our churches seem to have lost that message. And thirdly, seed is slow growing, isn't it? I remember as a boy planting some peas in a pot. I even watered them and came down each morning to see what was happening. But as a typical boy, after 4 days, I got fed up and bored. Nothing was happening. No, seeds take time, don't they? Gardeners know that. They require patience. And when you sow, don't be discouraged. You may never see that seed germinate. It may even take years. So let's take a moment to apply this seed to our own lives. If we believe that it is the word of God is the seed, the secret of Christian growth, then it's fairly obvious that if we want to grow as Christians, we really need to study the word of God. Could I urge us all to dedicate ourselves afresh to the study of the Bible? If you're not in a house group, sign up. If you don't read the Bible regularly, start. There are lots of really good study notes. Every Day with Jesus and the Explore notes are just a couple that you might want to look at. And if we believe that this is the seed is truly the Word of God, well, we want to scatter some of that seed, then we need to share it. We need to invite people to come to church with us. Maybe lend them a good Christian book, or even tell them about your own experiences. So that's the symbolism. We have the sower, and we have the seed. Next, I'd like to look at the realism. Christ was training his disciples here. He wanted them and us to be prepared for what they and we would face as sowers. He was realistic. And he wanted them to know that as well. So how does he explain to his disciples why so many in his ministry still remain on the outside? Well, the sower, he says, scatters the seed. It goes everywhere. That's our job, to scatter the seed indiscriminately. But he tells us in the latter part of our reading that the soil is going to vary enormously. Notice those on verse 12 there. There are those along the path are the ones who hear where the devil comes and takes the word away from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Here we see the verse stolen. Now if you go back to verse 5, you'll see it was also trampled on and it was the birds who stole it and took it away. I see this very much as a picture of today. The gospel is being increasingly challenged. We have overwhelming political correctness agenda, which is thrust upon us almost daily. It paints the picture that the gospel is outdated. It has no place in today's society. And many believe it so that when they hear the gospel, they simply reject it. It truly is being trampled upon. Others will simply not accept that they are sinners and see no need to ask for forgiveness. For others, they will simply be bored by it all and see absolutely no relevance for themselves. Jesus is very realistic and tells his disciples to expect that sort of response. Next we have the seed on the rocky ground in verse 13. This is seed which is starved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Springs up immediately and receives the word joyfully. But the soil is shallow because of the underlying rock that actually described most of Palestine's soil. Therefore, there was no space for the development of roots. Drought or difficulties arrive and the plant shrivels. The faith of such people is described in Hosea 6 verse 4, like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. They fall away when threatened by the slightest challenge to their faith. This type of person might be in church every week. They may have all the outward signs of joy. But when problems arise, then they fall away. Early promise just evaporates. It can be quite a difficult one, this, in youth work. As kids grow up, they begin to drift away. So that's certainly a challenge for us. Jesus is telling us what it's going to be like. Thirdly, in verse 14 there, we have the weed-ridden soil, so that the seed there is suffocated. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on by their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. Jesus frequently warns in his teaching against things associated with choking thorns. The cares of the world, the delight in riches, the desire for other things. You got the rich young ruler in chapter 18 and verse 18, where his material wealth separated him from the promise of God's kingdom. This type of person allows the worries of the world to come between themselves and the good news of the gospel. These worries might be worries about children, maybe about finances, about work issues, about health. And these worries, if we're not careful, dominate the mind, dominate the time. The gospel is pushed out. The natural tendency here is to apply this to ourselves, and that's no bad thing. But remember, this is the parable of the sower. It's explaining why people don't respond to the gospel. So Jesus is saying there's going to be discouragement and disappointment, and that's inevitable. And he ends with a sort of but. And it's a big but. Finally, we have the good earth. Verse 15. But the seed on good earth, on good soil, stand for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word and retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. It doesn't tell us that much about them, all right? We have a noble and good heart. They do that which is right and retain the word. They live by it, and they persevere and ultimately produce a crop. They are fruitful. Now, if you ever need proof of that, consider this. It's estimated that there were only between 600 and 700 Christians at the time of Christ's crucifixion. There are now 2 billion people on earth who profess some sort of Christianity. That's one big increase. And that's the encouragement which Jesus is giving both to his disciples and us. Some seed will land on good soil. So we've looked at one of the best known parables this evening and seen how it's explained to the disciples the response of people to Jesus' teaching, to the gospel. We've seen that it divided people into insiders and outsiders. We've also looked at what are the reasons why people are insiders and outsiders. Basically, it's about the way that they respond when they hear the word. We've also seen how Jesus uses them, to the insiders, the good soil, to spread the good news of his gospel. So what of all this for us? Well, firstly and most obviously, are you an insider or an outsider? Do you know the truth of the gospel of Christ in your lives? Do you really know that Christ died for your sins and that through the cross you can be forgiven and experience the love, peace and joy that only Christ can bring and the promise of eternal life with him? Notice one thing in common about all the outsiders, the seed on the path, the rocky places and the thorns. How do they all end up? Dead. The warning is this. There are serious consequences for remaining on the outside. It literally is life and death. Secondly, we're each called to be sowers of the world, to let people know the good news of the gospel. To some, they'll feel confident to share the gospel with your family and friends and work colleagues. To others, it might simply be inviting friends and family to come along to church or come with them to a home group. We are to sow. It's God who will reap. We should not be discouraged if people fall by the wayside as a church. From this parable, we can see that is what happens. But neither should we stop sowing, for we will never know when that seed which yields 100-fold will come along. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, and ask that you would help us to be sowers of your word. Grant us the power through your Holy Spirit to be able to share the gospel with others, so that they too may come to know you. And help us, Lord, to study your word more effectively. Help us to become true disciples. Help us to really want to know about what you say. Help us to open our Bibles every day and learn from it. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.